Okay, that's us. We're now on to number five, which is the fifth and final part of a recent series on growing to maturity. And normally I start off with a sort of quick resume that lasts 30 or 40 minutes, I'm told. But today we haven't time for that because we've got a fair number of scriptures to look at on today's topic. So we won't actually turn to more than just one scripture as we do our resume. But you'll recollect in week one that we saw that we are supposed to be growing and developing and coming to spiritual maturity. We saw what Jesus said and did to fruit trees that don't produce fruit. We saw how Paul was quite critical of the Hebrews who by that time ought to be teachers but had become instead dull of hearing and had to be fed on dilute milk rather than solid food. Then I think in week two it was, we said we have to really take stock of ourselves. We should have a sober assessment about, well, how am I doing? If I've been around the Church of God, if I've been called for 10 years, or 25 years, or 45 years, how am I doing? Am I becoming more fruitful year by year? We're coming close, as I speak, to the Feast of Tabernacles for 2008. Well, okay. By comparison to the Feast of Tabernacles in 2007, or 2006, have I grown? Am I more spiritually mature? Is fruit more evident in my life? So in week two, we saw the need to take stock and examine ourselves, and also we saw that there is a time element. You sow seed, and it grows for a while, but eventually there comes a harvest, and we saw particularly on the story of, let's say, the 10 virgins, and 5 were foolish, but when they went to get extra oil and returned, they were too late, and the door was shut. And so we saw that you and I need to be, you know, taking our calling seriously, like now, and not postponing and putting off, because someday the harvest will come, and if we're not ready and fruitful, I think we get the picture. Then in week three, we looked at having the right spiritual diet. If you're going to grow, you do have to be nourished. And the diet that you and I need to feed on a lot is the Word of God. I desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, is what Peter said. Then last week, week four, we saw that you and I, in addition to feeding off the Word of God, need to be very close to Jesus Christ, our High Priest, to the point of being, as the Scriptures would put it, in Him, in Christ. One translation says to be vitally united. And we'll cover that again today. Let's turn to John 15. This is our only scripture of the resume, and then we're into new territory. So John chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 1. John 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. As we said many times, you know, Jesus wasn't really talking about principles of gardening or agriculture. He often used things like that, you know, day-to-day activities that people were familiar with, but these are a means of conveying the truth. And so Jesus said, I'm like a vine. My Father is like a vine dresser. Every branch, verse 2, in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And so we covered that in the past. You and I cannot afford to just coast idly along thinking that, well, because I've been in the church 40 years, therefore I'll be greatly rewarded by God. No. And Jesus said, if we don't bear fruit, we're taken away. And indeed, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You see, God's looking for much fruit. Not just fruit, but much fruit. Whatever fruit we have today, we should have more fruit next week and the week after, and the feast this year, we should have more fruit spiritually than the feast 12 months ago, and so on. Verse 4, abide in me, and that's what we covered last week, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, continues in the vine, dwells in the vine, neither can you unless you abide, continue, dwell in me. And we said last week that's a slightly difficult concept to get across to our, I guess, physical, material way of thinking, but it's probably the best language that God could inspire. You and I have to be in Christ, to be found in him. And if we are in him, one translation says, vitally united to him, then we can bear much fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do not much at all. Well, okay, without Jesus Christ in us, you and I can achieve and do nothing. Nothing worthwhile, that is, spiritually. It requires a power from outside of ourselves. And so Jesus is making it very plain that you and me, we are branches of the vine. And if we are, in a sense, plugged into the vine, united to Jesus, receiving from him, then we can become very fruitful and should become very fruitful. But we can take stock and say, well, am I? How am I doing? Dropping down to verse 7, if you abide in me, so I guess it's possible we might not, but if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be my disciples. So we've seen the importance of bearing fruit, and fruit is the product of development and growing to maturity. We've seen before, you sow seeds, the seeds will spring forth, a little green shoot will appear as the months pass, as the rain falls and the warmth and the nutrients in the soil enter into it. It will grow up and become bigger and bigger. A head will appear eventually, the head will mature, and eventually it will be fully ripe and ready for harvest. And Jesus used that parable to talk of some of those who were the called. Four categories, only one category of the seed was productive, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And so hopefully we've covered that in enough depth already. Let's turn today to Galatians chapter 5. Because today's message is entitled Fruit of the Spirit. That's where we will finish our discussion for at least the time being. So Galatians chapter 5, and we know about the fruit of the Spirit, I suppose, but it's good to take stock yet again. Galatians chapter 5, and we begin in verse 16, just to get the immediate sort of context. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and reading down to verse 25. Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Or you could say, live in the Spirit, conduct your life in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And I think we all know there's a bit of a battle at times between what we know is right, what we know our heart is right, what we know God's word says, what we know we should be doing, and our rather contrary, at times a difficult nature. And there's often a bit of a battle. And the more we live in the Spirit, in a sense, the easier that battle becomes, and the more we live in the world, sharing the world's values and so on, the more difficult it can become for us. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Some translations say the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, there's a whole bunch of rather nasty things, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, not a pleasant list this, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, Paul preached the kingdom of God, Jesus preached the kingdom of God, you and I are looking forward to the kingdom of God, and frankly, the way the world operates, and that's it listed there, those are the works or deeds of the flesh, that's natural conduct in much of the world. Now, we all know people differ. There are some people who, you know, that fits perfectly. There are some people who are heavily into sorcery and hatred and heresies and drunkenness and murders. And there are many people who live relatively decent lives. But the world as a whole, that's what you find out there. And that's what you associate with the flesh. But verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is the contrary, this is what the Spirit will produce, the fruit or the produce or the product or the outcome, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's, that would be hopefully you and me, have crucified or put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there are two broad ways being discussed here. The ways of the flesh, but then what you will, you know, look at today more closely is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And it says fruit. And fruit, we know, isn't something that appears instantaneously. I guess in today's world of convenience foods, we probably like to press a button and out pops fruit, but it doesn't. That's not how fruit operates. Fruit takes time. Fruit grows. Fruit develops. It takes nourishment. It feeds. And that is a lesson for us, that these different fruits here, like love and joy and peace, they don't appear in our lives instantaneously. We don't get converted, immersed in our watery grave, hands laid on. God places His Holy Spirit into us, and suddenly, you know, we're fruitful in the areas of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, because this is fruit. It takes time. It takes, in some people's cases, a very long time before these fruits become apparent. But they ought to be growing, because we're heading towards maturity. God's looking for you and I to be developing and growing as we receive nourishment, as we are vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it'll be good today to just quickly run through these fruits, and that's why we're going rather quickly, because there's 9 fruits here, and if we take 2 scriptures per fruit, that's 18 scriptures, and that's going to run us pretty close to our hour and a quarter. But let's take stock as we go through these, because these are very good measures. How do you measure how we're doing spiritually? You know, this is the fruit of the Spirit. You could say, well, what does a true Christian look like? How would you recognize a true, genuine, Christ indwelling Christian? Because they've got knowledge of prophecy? Nope. Because they know the meaning of the holy days? Nope. But the question is, by their fruits, you would know them, and here are the fruits. And these are the characteristics or qualities that you and I ought to be manifesting. And so as we go through them, now don't look at your neighbor and think, well, I know that he, she isn't showing much of that fruit. That's not really what we're about. The question is, how are you and I doing? If we look at this word as a mirror, as a glass, and look into it and see that these are the fruits of the Spirit, Well, okay, let's look closely and say, well, how do I measure up? I wonder if people see this particular fruit in me. I wonder if God sees this fruit in me. And looking at the fruits one by one, we'll start at the beginning, which is the fruit of love. And is that not a difficult word? You know, love, because it's almost, in today's world, completely meaningless. And people say, well, I love chocolate cake. Well, they don't. I love Mercedes motor cars. No, you don't. Well, I love shopping at Walmart. No, you don't. The word love there is entirely, completely, totally, utterly wrong. We don't love these things in the slightest. We may enjoy the taste of chocolate cake. We may appreciate and think very highly of Mercedes motor cars and their quality. We may get a real buzz out of shopping in Walmart or wherever. But we don't love those things. You know, love is not a word that we should be banding around in a sort of empty, frivolous, meaningless manner. Love is much more meaning than just, I love chocolate cake, or I love watching my football team win football games. That's not love. And of course, another problem with love in today's day and age is the word is used in exchange for lust, or maybe infatuation at times. We see celebrities in the magazines and on the TV as they move from one partner to another partner because they've fallen in love, and they get married, maybe, and a week later, or a day later, in some cases, they're divorced. Well, that was love, was it? No, that was infatuation, that was lust, that was who knows what it was. But it certainly wasn't love, because in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, love is something different. Mr. Armstrong used to say that love was an outgoing concern. And he was trying there to make the point that love isn't about me and what I get from this car or this other person. Love is outgoing, or an outflowing concern for another being or person. So love is very different to the sort of selfish, self-centered view of the world. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, because love happens to be a number one commandment. There is no higher commandment. Matthew chapter 22, and love is about people, not about motor cars or big houses or swimming pools or a chocolate cake. Matthew chapter 22, and beginning when we get there in verse 34, and Jesus has been subject to a number of clever clogs trying to trip him up. And verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered and said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. There is no higher commandment. There is no higher duty resting upon you and me. You and I are required, number one, as the first and greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord our God completely. All of our heart, soul, mind, body, strength, you name it, that's number one. Love toward God. Now, I guess you could say, well, how am I doing? Is it truly the case in my life, beyond any argument, that my love for God is total? Is God absolutely first place in my life, without question? Do I have that outgoing interest and concern towards God greater than anything? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love first and foremost is directed towards our Creator, our Father, our older brother. So, good question. And then secondly, verse 39, the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's a summary, virtually, of the entirety of God's purpose and plan. Love towards God and love towards neighbor equal to ourselves. And you can tell that love is different to liking and infatuation and so on, because there are many neighbors that we won't like. You think, you know, it says in other places that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, much of the world hates God, still does. Takes God's name in vain. Treats God with, you know, couldn't care less. But God still loved the world, even though they hate him and turn against him. God loved the world. It says elsewhere that even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. You see, true love doesn't just love the lovable. You and I might like certain people because they're likable, but we are required to love all people, even our enemies. And they may be very unlikable people, that's understandable, but we're still required to have an outgoing concern for them. Which is why love is different to liking, to lusting, to being infatuated, because love is something that is deeply spiritual. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, the first letter of John, chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1 John 5, starting in verse 1, excuse me, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is, it should be, begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The word begot appears three times there. It's the same word in the Greek, and it should be in the English. So it says in most translations, whoever believes in Jesus as the Christ is born of God. That's not accurate. It's begotten of God. You and I have only been begotten at this stage. God's placed a divine seed within us if we've been converted, and we are growing towards maturity. And when we're fully mature, when the right time comes, we'll then be born again at Christ's return. But carrying on, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. This is how you define the love of God. This is the love of God to me, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Many people say they are. Well, yeah, the commandments are grievous. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. It's really hard, and you know, why would you want to be legalistic? Have to keep the law of God, and they turn their nose up and snarl. But you and I should know that God's commandments are not grievous or burdensome in the slightest. You know, God knows how human beings operate, what makes life good. He's given us his commandments to instruct us on how to live to get the best. And if we understand our Father, and if we understand his nature and his goodness, then we'd understand that keeping his commandments is the best thing we could do. And we'd delight to do that. And it shows our respect towards God, our love towards God, that we keep his commandments. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, which are not burdensome, not grievous, or not negative. But we can think here that, you know, this sort of demonstrates that love is not really a feeling. People think, you know, love is a sort of sentimental, warm, fuzzy feeling in the heart. Well, there can be feelings, of course, but love, as mentioned in Scripture, is much more to do with a choice, making the right decision. It is not primarily a question of feelings. The feelings may be there. You may feel affection towards somebody, or warmth, or gratitude, great liking, but love is a decision to do the right thing for God or another. If we have enemies, it'll be hard to have affection towards them, rather hard to have a warmth towards them if they're provocative, difficult, really nasty. But God still requires us to love them as He does. And that's a decision. We can make a decision to love somebody. We can make a decision to forgive somebody, even though we may not have the slightest liking towards them. We still must love them. For God so loved the world, even when it was going contrary to His ways. So this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and that's making decisions. Our feelings, great if they line up, but we have to make a decision to show love towards people even if we don't like them. That's what God's had to do all these thousands of years. That's what you and I have to do as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the so-called, I guess, love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because we're going to hurry through these today, but you may recollect, if you've been around a little while, that we did go through the fruit of the Spirit in a 6, 7, 8 messages, I think, about 3 years ago. We sent out a boxed set eventually, so there should be knocking about somewhere in your house perhaps, 6, 7, 8, 9 tapes or CDs, and they're all up on the internet website as well. But today we're just going to hit on them rather briefly, with the question being, how am I doing? How am I doing? Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, meaning basically useless. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, so I can tell you about the horns and the elbows and toes of Revelation. I can do all that. Now I can quote great chunks of the Bible in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. But, and he says, going on, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So we should get the point that the love is rather important. That decision to show outgoing concern to people irrespective of our feelings toward them. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So it is actually possible to give your goods away, but not for the right reason. Love suffers long. Here's how love looks. Let's ask ourselves, does this look like it describes me? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. Now we can swap our name in there for the term love, and then read them and see how it sounds, because it may sound quite accurate, or it may sound rather embarrassing. For example, I'll swap mine in there, but you can put yours in, and see if this sounds like it's an accurate description of you. And just the illustration, I'll do it, but starting in verse 4, let's read this as, put your name in for love, such as, Jamie suffers long and is kind. And I've got to think, is that accurate? Or, Jamie does not envy. Jamie does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own ways. Jamie is not provoked. Jamie thinks no evil. Jamie does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jamie bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if we go through that a few times and just ponder, take stock, it'll be a question of, that doesn't sound too accurate, really. In which case, fine. If that is the case, and it doesn't sound too accurate, at least we've got some work we can identify and start doing something about. If it's very embarrassing, well, okay. But this is the first fruit of the Spirit, love. The second fruit was joy. Remember, the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy. How about joy? How much joy do you and I have in our lives? Let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll read verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus had joy, and he said he wanted his joy to be in his disciples, which today would be you and me. And that our joy might be not just shallow, not just trickling in, but that it says that your joy may be full. So you and I should be a people who are full of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and next joy. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Of course, there's many, many, many scriptures on love, many, many, many scriptures on joy. So we're just plucking out a couple per fruit today. Romans chapter 15, and we'll read verses 10 and 11. No, verse 13, sorry. Romans 15, and just verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So through God's Holy Spirit, through the power of his Holy Spirit, it says that may he fill you with all joy and with peace, which we come to a bit later. But fill you with all joy by the power of his Holy Spirit. So there's no question about you and I should be a people who are filled with joy. Jesus left us his joy, and the God of hope should fill us with all joy. Now, of course, we should realize that joy is not the same as happiness. You know, happiness, to be happy, in a sense, requires the circumstances of our lives to be, you know, good. And I think we all know that in life, circumstances change from time to time. You can have good times, and there are times when really the wind is blowing against you, and it's not quite as good. And our happiness might rise or fall to some degree depending on our environment and our circumstances. But really our joy should continue really unaffected by our circumstances. Remember, it says in one place, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Well, you may not feel good, you may not exactly be overly happy, but our joy should continue. Because the joy from God's Spirit should give us the strength, the endurance to empower us to face difficulties or disappointments. Sometimes you can think, it's all too much for me. So many things are going wrong in my life, so many tragedies, difficulties, disappointments, I can't cope any longer, it's too much, I'm going under. But that's when joy would bubble up and stop us from getting down. Anyway, a joyful person isn't self-centered, depressed, negative, defeatist, because, you know, the word joy doesn't fit with defeated or negative. It's not the fruit of the Spirit, it's negativity and defeat, it is joy. And joy will just bubble up as a fruit of the Spirit, and it just strengthens us, helps us to continue going and continue going. Because really a joyful person is more focused on God and his goodness. Really, you can't keep a joyful person down. And so the quality of joy is something that you and I should be seeing in our lives. And again, if we're not, if you say, well, would I be described as a person filled with joy? If somebody met me for a while or knew me, and was discussing with somebody else and said, you need to meet so-and-so, would they say that that person is a person who's filled with joy? Or, you want to skip that person, by the time they finish, you'll be so depressed for the problems they'll relate to you that, you know, you'd be a suicide case. Well, that's not what you and I should be. We should be sort of joyful. Okay, the next one was peace, love, joy, and peace. Well, let's turn to John chapter 14. And of course, we'll have all of these, not just the odd one. I'm a very loving person, but I've got no joy. I'm a very joyful person, but I've got no peace. Mm-hmm. You know, it's all the fruit is necessary. John 14 and verse 25. Jesus talking in the last evening of his life. Obviously his life as a human being. Verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled or agitated, neither let it be afraid. You know, you and I shouldn't be a fearful people, but we should be a peaceful people, because Jesus said here, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And if you and I are in Christ, in Him, vitally united to Him, then we'd be sharing His peace. Should be. Peace is a characteristic or a fruit that you and I should be developing and growing, and we should be much more peaceful than when we were first called. It should be a characteristic that separates us from many in the world, that we have a peace that they don't. Listen to Romans chapter 15. And we'll read, first of all, verse 33, just a very short verse. And then Romans 16, verse 20. So they're next door to each other. Romans 15, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So our God is referred to here as a God of peace. And that wouldn't surprise us, would it? That God is a God of peace. A God who will one day see the whole world at peace, but Himself has always been a God of peace. Look at chapter 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The God of peace. And of course we know from elsewhere that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And the government will one day rest upon His shoulder, and so on. And so, you know, it's one of the characteristics of God's nature that He is peace. And, you know, peace, we sometimes think, is the absence of trouble. You know, define peace means there's no trouble. Well, that's not going to happen in this world. But really, for you and I, it's not so much an absence of something as the presence of someone. You and I have access to the God of peace. You and I are vitally united to the Prince of Peace. Peace of mind, peace with God, peace with others, as far as we humanly can, is something that should be a part of our lives. We should not be an agitated people. The peace of God is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Let's turn to Isaiah 26. So again, if we look at our lives and think, peace, bit short supply, then fine. That's a place that needs, you know, some nurture, some nourishment. Isaiah 26. And we'll just read the one verse, verse 3. And again, there's, you know, a couple of dozen verses on peace we could easily turn to, but we've done that previously. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. So you see, you and I are united to the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, and our mind is stayed on God and his provision, his protection, his power. If we're at peace with God, walking in peace with God, then what's the big deal about situations around us? There may be trouble around us, but you and I can enjoy peace. Because it says here, you will keep him in perfect peace. I believe the Hebrew there is shalom, shalom, peace, peace. Whose mind is stayed up. Of course, if we're thinking about ourselves and thinking about the troubles and focused on the difficulties and focused upon what Satan's going to do next and focused upon the world and all the rest of it, well, of course, agitated to the point of being demented. But if our mind is stayed on the God of peace, and it's real, not just a religious pretense we're going through, then we can enjoy, it says here, perfect peace. Sounds pretty good. The next fruit was long-suffering. Love, joy, peace, and then long-suffering. And the Vine's dictionary, which goes into the meaning of lots of Greek words, says that long-suffering has the meaning of the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which is interesting. So long-suffering has got to do really with people who might be provocative or provokers. What it says is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy. The quality of long suffering, even though we're provoked and provoked and provoked and provoked, we don't instantly start biting and slashing and burning and napalming people around us. It's the opposite of anger. We know people who are short-tempered. We might know some people very well who are short-tempered, like we might see in the mirror. But this is long-tempered. You know, some people are fine when things are going well. Saints got golden halos glowing over their heads. But when things go wrong and get a bit ugly and they get criticized, suddenly, well, I didn't count on this. Well, let me give you a piece of my mind. And then the atom bombs start flowing. But long-suffering is being firm under pressure without yielding to anger or resentment or self-pity. It helps produce endurance. And both God and Jesus, let's face it, have been pretty long-suffering to put up with this lot, us, mankind, for 6,000 years. You have to be pretty long-suffering not to have intervened already and demolish the lot and let's start another plan somewhere else. So, you know, God and Jesus both are very, 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 very long-suffering. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, and you and I should be obviously, you know, mirroring the characteristics of our God, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit comes from God. So if God is long-suffering, then you and I should be demonstrating that fruit in our lives. Colossians chapter 3, and reading verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect or the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And we can see there the sort of the attitude or the mind or the character of one of the elect of God. These people are kind, they are meek, we'll cover that in a moment or two. They are long-suffering and they're bearing with one another. Long-suffering has much to do really with other people. The expression today might be getting up your nose. Fine, people will, and nobody is yet perfect, especially you and me. And so at times we do cause friction with one another. Hopefully it's inadvertent. Hopefully it's misunderstandings. Sometimes it might be due to tiredness or whatever it might be. But it says here, verse 13, bear with one another. Don't get agitated. Don't get retaliatory. Don't start to sort of get your sword out and start poking. It says if somebody is doing that to you, well, put on long suffering. And I don't mean going around like a martyr, you know, how religious I am to put up with you lot. It's genuine. It's long suffering, bearing with one another, and if necessary, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, and we probably will from time to time, just as Christ forgave us, thankfully, you and I need to do the same. And Colossians chapter 1, let's just cut in verse 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul's talking about what he prays for when he intercedes for the brethren in Colossae. So he's giving details of what he covers in his prayers for them. Verse 10, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. So he prays that they may become fruitful, and that they might be strengthened by God's Spirit, for all patience and long suffering with joy. So there's joy and long suffering. The patience part is more to do with circumstances. If circumstances are not great, sometimes you have to be patient and just bear up under them. But the long suffering is more about suffering long with people without resorting to retaliation. Now, retaliation is natural. It's one of the deeds of the flesh. Somebody provokes you and boom, I'll teach them. That's the last time they'll say that to me. As you leave them lying there with their feet up in the air and you walk off, well, that's natural, but that's not the fruit of the Spirit. You know, God puts up with people for millennia, and you and I should surely manage it for the odd few hours of this short life of ours. Okay, the next fruit is it says kindness in the New King James Version. King James, if you're using that, would say gentleness. And the fruit after it is goodness. I'm going to take them both together. So it is kindness and goodness, or gentleness and goodness, depending on the translation. And really that's to do with, in a sense, the gentleness, or kindness is the attitude that you and I should have, a gentle or kind attitude, leading to goodness insofar as what we do should be good. So it's a combination of a good attitude and good conduct. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Apologies, we can't do them in detail, but we have done them before in detail, and I suppose we should have another bash one of these days. But today is not the day. Today is just a question of quick sort of skip over them, but picking up the story in Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking at a sort of gentle or kind nature leading to goodness in the things that we do. Picking up in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So we've seen before, we have to put off the bad things in our lives and to put on the good things. And this particular case, it says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And of course, if our minds are being changed and converted, then the things that seem natural we can put away, and the things which are perhaps more difficult we can start to develop as God's Spirit strengthens us. But dropping down to verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And therefore, chapter 5 verse 1, be followers of God as dear children. So Paul's saying, you know, put away the bitterness, the anger, the retaliation, the clamor, my margin says, loud quarreling, the evil speaking, get rid of it, put it out. There's no place in a renewed mind. And instead, verse 32, what you put on, you put off one thing and you put on something else, you put on kindness. He says, be kind to one another. And the fruit was, you know, gentleness or kindness leading to goodness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, why do you need to forgive somebody? Oh, because they've probably got up your nose somewhere along the line. They've annoyed you, they've irritated you, and you being perfect, found it difficult to accept that irritation. Because, of course, you've never irritated anybody else in your life, being perfect as you are. Well, you know that's foolishness. And people have to forgive you just as you have to forgive them. But it comes out of a kindness and a tender-hearted. It's a kindness and gentleness applied in a practical realm. And then the next fruit we come to was the fruit of, some translations say faith, others say faithfulness. Faith or faithfulness. And we certainly covered the topic of faith many, many, many times. We've got a couple of dozen messages at least out there somewhere. But in terms of, you know, our personal growth, our maturity, our character development, it'd be interesting to just think about the aspect of faithfulness for a few moments. Are you a faithful person? Am I a faithful person? In the sense of, and the dictionary say, faithful is the character of someone who can be relied upon. If you're faithful, you're a person who can be relied upon. Or the dictionary say, faithful, to be trusted, to be reliable. Well, is that us? Can I be relied upon? We know God is faithful, don't we? You know, God cannot lie. That's how we can have faith in God, because we know He can be trusted. We know His word can be trusted. That gives us complete confidence that we can trust in, have faith in our God. But the question here is, are you and I faithful people? If we're an employee, can our employer trust us? Can he depend upon us? Are we reliable? Are we there when we should be there? Are we doing what we ought to be doing? If we're a wife or a husband, are we faithful? The question is, are we people who, whatever we do in life, can be trusted? And I know in my experience in the church, that's not always the case. There are some people that you just cannot ask to do jobs. Over the decades, you've seen that. I'm just saying, I've seen it, and we've all seen it. There are some people where, if the minister wanted something doing, he would look around and think, I can't ask A, B, or C, because they'll say yes, but when it comes to the crunch, they won't be there. They won't turn up. Something will have happened. There'll be two or three excuses. And so, well, but that person over there, yep, I can rely on that person. If they say they cannot do it, I know they've got a good reason. If they say they can do it, I know that they will do it. And the question really is, where do you and I fit? Are we people who can be relied upon? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. And of course, a person who can be relied upon, sometimes it costs them. If they said they'll be somewhere at a particular time, they may have to sacrifice something, cost them money even. I've given my word. I said, I'll be there, I'll do that. I didn't realize other things were going to come along that's made it difficult for me, but you know, I've shifted things and sacrificed things because I can be depended on. And the scriptures make it plain that, you know, it's good to be in that category. Matthew chapter 25, and picking up in verse 14. A parable we were at, I think, some weeks ago. For the kingdom of heaven, said Jesus, is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, which my margin says is about $2 million, so talking of quite an investment. To another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. So he was quite fair, the master. The guy got plenty of ability, got plenty to work with, and so on. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he had received 2, gained 2 more also. And he had received the 1, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. How do you do, lads? I've been gone for a while, I've come back now. I gave you some, you know, some money, an investment. I'm interested now to see how you've done in that time I've been gone. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So this man was faithful. He was reliable. He was dependable. The master gave him some items and the man used them profitably. He was faithful over a few things, and the master says, I'm going to make you a ruler over many things. Verse 22, he also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Got the same congratulations as the other guy, because he'd actually done the same. He'd taken 2 and doubled them. The guy with 5 had doubled his. And the Lord says, both you gentlemen were faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you a ruler over a lot, because I know I can depend on you. I know when I give you a task, you'll deliver. I know that when circumstances were tough at times, you worked through them, and I've turned up now, and you've produced for me. You've been fruitful in your lives. You've been faithful. Great. Verse 24, then he had received, the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, oops, gathering where you have not scattered seed, double oops, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. For his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, do you? And gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, and then of course, he ends up in a bad place. So the lesson is fairly clear. God's looking for people who are faithful, who are reliable, whom he can depend on and trust. And if he can trust us in this life, with the small things we have to do in this life, then God knows he can trust us in the next life. We can hardly think we're going to get to the doors of the kingdom being unreliable, undependable, untrustworthy and unfaithful. And then God says, well, despite the fact I can't trust you, here, have authority over 10 cities. It won't happen. And if you and I are feeding off God's word and in Christ, then one of the fruits of the Spirit that we'll be demonstrating is faithfulness. The next fruit was meekness, as the King James says, or gentleness. as the New King James says, so meekness or gentleness. And dictionaries say that, you know, gentleness means what it suggests, or it could be mildness, so a gentle spirit, a mild spirit. But one thing it's not is weakness. People often confuse being meek with being weak. Well, it's not. It has nothing to do with timidity or fearfulness or one who draws back. A gentle spirit or a meek spirit, one writer says, it is the opposite of abrasiveness. It is the inner mildness that flows from a confident strength. A man who is secure in his love for God and God's love for him does not need to intimidate others. They can be kind and humble. It's actually a sign of great inner strength. If you're meek or gentle, you have nothing to prove. You are secure in God's love for you. You're secure in your love for God. You don't have to pressurize and be abrasive and threaten and elbow. You know, Jesus was meek, but physically strong. Remember, he threw out the money changers and crooks from the temple. Listen to Matthew chapter 5. So we should never confuse meekness with weakness, but being mild and gentle in spirit is a godly characteristic. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We should not be an abrasive people. Matthew 5 verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or you could say the gentle. A meek spirit, a gentle spirit, like Jesus was gentle and meek. He was also strong and powerful, but he had that inner strength. He didn't have to intimidate and throw his weight around. That wasn't necessary, and it shouldn't be for you and I. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy. And chapter 2. It's talking here about it says a servant of the Lord ought to look, I guess, the minister, but it must apply to everybody. We should all be fairly similar. If we've got the fruits of the Spirit, it should look the same on you, me, and every other called out person. But Paul's describing it, I guess, more specifically for Timothy's need, so that Timothy can be careful how he operates. So verse 24, 2 Timothy 2. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Some interesting thoughts there, but really it's verse 24. The servant of the Lord, such as Timothy was, and you and I in a sense should share these characteristics, must not quarrel, not be argumentative, but be gentle or meek to all, able to teach, patient, and correcting people, but in a very humble manner. The Message translation translates that verse as, God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener and teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey. Gentle, meek, and humble. Probably all of us can think of times in the past, particularly perhaps PCG I suppose, but other places no doubt, where if you asked a question of the servant of the Lord, you would be out in your ear in no time. Because how dare you ask a question? You got a bad attitude, you have. I'm suspending you for a month, and so on. Or just pull rank and throw the weight around, and that's clearly not biblical. And we come to the last of the fruit of the Spirit, which is temperance or self-control, depending on your translation. Temperance, I think, is the King James Version, and self-control is how it appears in the New King James Version and some others. So temperance or self-control. And that's fairly obvious, I guess, what that is, but But the Greek dictionaries say, one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites, meaning, you know, your what your body wants. And that's not necessarily chasing women, if you're a man. It could be food, drink, sleep, other things your body wants. But really, your body shouldn't be in charge. A person who is temperate or has self-control is one who masters his desires and passions, especially his, if you like, his bodily appetites. Another one says, possessing power, strong, having mastery or possession of, self-controlled. Are we? You know, a good example of somebody who wasn't would be, I think, Solomon, because, you know, Solomon was definitely not temperate to have 700 wives, and 300 concubines is a trifle lacking in temperate or being self-controlled. And it's my belief, my opinion, that he probably died by the age of 60, miserable, gloomy, angry and hostile to God, and has probably lost his chance of eternal life. That's my opinion. I've explained why in the past, but there's a man who did not exercise self-discipline, self-control, or was temperate. But you and I should be. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 32. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Got a good proverb, I think, that one. Somebody who is slow to anger is better than a mighty commander or a hero, and he who rules his spirit, keeps control of his mind, if you like, is better than he who takes a city. And I guess the comparison is that, you know, if you can take charge of a city, and you know, perhaps a military man, and you overtake it and conquer it, bring it under your control, pretty good. But if you can do that with your own spirit, you're even better. It's a question of, can you control your spirit? The Good News Bible says it is better to win control over yourself than over whole cities. It takes more power, more effort. You're a better person if you can control your own spirit than just because you conquer a city, conquer your spirit first. That's better. Slow to anger and ruling your spirit. You don't let your spirit charge any way it wants. Your body may want to, you know, lash out. You may want to sort of start saying a few things. You might start, you know, throwing your weight around, but hang on. I rule my spirit. It doesn't rule me. Look at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls, defenseless. You know, a city with no walls around it in those days, anybody could march in. And if you've got no rule over your spirit, well, you're wide open to Satan. You know, you'll respond the wrong way in situations. You'll say things that you regret. You'll do things that you deeply regret because you didn't rule over your own spirit. You didn't exercise self-control or self-discipline. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is our second last verse for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And picking up in verse 24. Paul writes, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. My margin says, exercises self-control in all things. You'd understand that if you're an athlete. If you're a marathon runner, you can't go out and have 8 pints of beer every night and half a dozen big meat pies and a couple of ton of bread and potatoes and gravy. That's not how you become a winning athlete. You have to be temperate, self-controlled. He carries on, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, you know, 5 minutes fame in the local newspaper, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air of shadow boxes, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul, the great apostle Paul, says he disciplines his body and brings it into subjection. And that's what you and I should be doing. That's a matter of self-control. Paul had that lifestyle. You know, he could have relaxed and got fat and lazy and done very little perhaps, but he disciplined his body, he ruled his body, he ruled his spirit. He brought his body into subjection so that, you know, he wouldn't, you know, become a castaway. And you and I should not be ruled by our appetite. You know, some people are unfit and unhealthy because they can't close their mouths. If there's food there, they've got to be eating it. And that's not subjecting your body to yourself. That's not disciplining your body. Our bodies can be quite lazy, you know. And lying in bed snoring might be what they want to do most. Obviously, there's a certain amount of time required in bed. But when we should be up and about, you know, praying, working, then we have to discipline our body and say, no, body, I know you want another 12 hours tonight in bed, but you're not having it. You've been in bed already for 8.5. You're getting out, boy, right now. And what if you're using bad language? You might think, whoa, that's it. Oh, they're going to hear it now. I'm going to blister their ears. Nope. We rule our spirit and we discipline our body and we say, nope, I'm not saying anything at all. And that's what Paul did. He controlled his body, his appetites, so that he kept in the race, kept running and moving forward. Lastly, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for our final verse. It's only a short verse. 2 Timothy. And chapter 1, we're looking still at the matter of, you know, self-control. Because we can't control ourselves. Well, how could God give us stupendous miracle-working powers over the universe if we couldn't control ourselves? You know, somewhere in a million years, we'd go wrong. So we have to be, you know, faithful and self-controlled. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we're talking in this verse about what God's spirit provides to us. And it says, God's spirit, which he's given to us, gives us power and love. Well, we covered that earlier on. And also it says a sound mind. Well, that's translated elsewhere as self-control. The Revised Standard Version says power and love and self-control. The New Revised Standard Version says power and love and self-discipline. So the implication is that God's Spirit, if you and I have it, gives us at least access, let me say, to power and love and a sound mind or self-control. Of course, it's always for you and I to, you know, reach out and receive. We've got our part, as always, to play. God makes it available, you and I must receive it. So those were the 9 fruits of the Spirit. As we said at the beginning, it's a good exercise for you and I to take some stock of ourselves, have an examination. Okay, there's 9 measures. The Spirit of God, if it dwells in me and is empowering me, should be producing this fruit. How am I doing? Marks out of 10 for love. Marks out of 10 for joy. Marks out of 10 for peace and so on, all the way down to marks out of 10 for self-control. And is it better now than it was 2-3 years ago? And more importantly, perhaps, will it be better this time next year? Okay, brethren, that's it. We know we should be growing to maturity, so let's all take action where necessary and make sure we're making good progress all the time.